copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
It's great to be here again, to be speaking with an audience as a part of the European Leadership Forum this year. Of course, the topic that I've chosen to address here is extremely controversial. Nobody needs to be told that. But that's part of the reason why I felt that it would be desirable to address it. We as a Christian community need to think very deeply and complexly, not only about the issues surrounding same-sex attraction and transgender experiences, but also to understand, to develop in our understanding how to approach this with people who do not share our fundamental values. And that's also really important. That's a part of apologetics, I suppose we could say. And so I'm going to share with you my own understanding. I have basically we could summarize my position as kind of classical Christian orthodoxy surrounding sexuality. At the same time, I'm wanting very much to address this in the wisest possible manner. And I think sometimes that as Christians, we can come across in a way that strikes others as maybe not understanding the plight of people who have same-sex attraction and transgenderism. And I think this is going to be the growth area for us as a Christian community to still hold to our convictions, but to learn how to communicate with others in a way that reaches out to them in love and compassion without compromising. So that's kind of, to let you know where I'm going with my presentation, but I do have a PowerPoint. So let me go pull it up and then we'll get underway. So I am professor of Christian psychology at Houston Baptist University. I'm a faculty member of the Gideon Institute of Christian Psychology and Counseling. Some of what I'm presenting, my colleague and I at the Gideon Institute to a group of therapists in Houston area back in the fall. And that was one of the reasons why I wanted to kind of continue pursuing this. I might also mention, if I don't mention it in the PowerPoint, that I really believe I'm called to write in this area and try and develop a Christian rationale for why we have the convictions that we do as a Christian community, trying to explain that to people who have a different worldview. I have met non-Christians who are able to have complex conversations like that with in the field of psychology, and I want to pursue that. So that's also another reason why I wanted to tackle this topic, because I hope within the next year to write on it. At any rate, it's no surprise to any of you that worldview affects our understanding of sex and gender. So I'm just going to explain a little bit about my own understanding of worldview, and hopefully that will be kind of to make sure that we're on the same page. And I also want to just get my time. Know where I'm at in terms of time. So I would define a worldview as a community's fundamental beliefs about the nature of reality, God, ethics, knowledge, values, and human beings. A worldview is something that intellectuals create or I should say describe, because most human beings would not be able to articulate their worldview. Most people are just don't take the time and maybe don't have the capacity to articulate their worldview. They may not be aware of the values that they hold. So a worldview is a set of propositions that intellectuals develop in order to describe these fundamental beliefs that a particular intellectual community holds. But it's sort of an abstraction, since most of the members of the community probably could not do that same thing. In addition, to kind of clarify, I think a worldview includes beliefs about what is normal for human beings and what's abnormal. For example, we have assumptions that human beings have two legs. So when we meet someone who only has one leg or has no legs, we understand that that's abnormal. That violates our expectations of human beings. So worldviews include these assumptions about what's normal and abnormal, as well as what's a maturity ideal. What is a maturity ideal for human beings? What are values about life's greatest goods? What does it mean to pursue? What should human beings pursue in their lives? What are the definitions of the greatest goods in human life? And similarly, what then makes human life worthwhile? All of that's at stake in our understanding of sex and gender. Worldview beliefs are also usually implicit, as I've been kind of suggesting, except for the intellectuals in a worldview community or trying to describe another worldview community's fundamental beliefs. Most people are not aware of their fundamental assumptions. And then secondly, here at this point, worldview beliefs typically cannot be proven to be true to members of other worldview communities. So, we hold our worldview beliefs, but we hold them by faith, largely. And I don't think all of them are held by faith, but some of the most important ones are. And every worldview has faith assumptions, regardless of what they say about their worldview. And that's also important. Okay. Well, the kind of the backdrop of this conversation is that there has been a relatively recent conversion, and we might even call it a revolution, that occurred in the West. And it's, of course, affecting the rest of the world. But during the 19th and early 20th centuries, many intellectual leaders in Western culture experienced a conversion from a Jewish or Christian worldview to a secular humanist worldview. And this is a massive cultural shift that the Christian sociologist Christian Smith called a secular revolution. So what are the assumptions of the secular humanist worldview? Well, reality is composed solely of natural things and processes, so there is no God. However, human beings have unique properties and rights. And some of the values that are undergirding this worldview are that mature humans are self-determining and autonomous individuals, and they should be free to become whatever they desire, so long as they do not infringe on the freedom of others or endanger themselves or others. Secondly, authenticity means to be true to oneself. And this is also one of humanity's greatest goods and virtues. It's important that human beings should be authentic, that they should be true to themselves, whatever that is. And that is a part of them being self-determining and autonomous. And being authentic then is required for human flourishing. It's not possible to flourish if you're being forced to live in a way that compromises your sense of who you are. Being true to oneself includes being honest about one's desires, whatever those are, and pursuing those desires as one wishes. So all of this is included in the worldview of secular humanism. Finally, when society has oppressed people and prevented them from pursuing their legitimate desires, legitimate in the sense that so long as they don't infringe on anyone else's rights, then society has an ethical obligation to expose that oppression and punish the wrong and celebrate, by contrast, celebrate those who were oppressed in order to help them to flourish. So I think this is in keeping with, this is a fair summary of the secular humanist worldview. Well, what are the assumptions of the Christian worldview that our culture has left and folks at ELF continue to subscribe to? Humans are created by the triune God in his image and for his glory. So the greatest human goods and virtues are to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As we seek to resemble God's character and to fulfill his design plan for human life with increasing devotion to God and increasing transparency before him. That's a mouthful there, but I hope you are able to follow me there, that it's clear enough that you get what I'm saying. Christianity says we ought to love God supremely and our neighbors as ourselves. And that involves seeking to resemble God's character in our daily lives, fulfilling his design plan for human life with increasing devotion to him and to that design plan, as well as increasing transparency and honesty before God. However, because of sin, humans are alienated from God, from other humans and themselves. And this is often made worse by suffering and what I call biopsychological damage of a fallen world. The gospel, however, tells us that God personally has made reconciliation with him possible through faith in Christ. And this is intended to promote human authenticity and flourishing, defined from a Christian standpoint, by reducing our relational and internal conflicts now and in some degree and forever in heaven. So I hope that's clear enough. That's a lot. Some of it's a little loaded with jargon, but I hope you can follow me. I've been clear enough so that it can be followed. We can talk about it more if there's anything that's not clear. So what is the difference between sex and gender? I think we need to talk about that in case that there's any who are listening who maybe are not aware, or maybe so that at least we are on the same page as you hear the rest of my talk. Most higher organisms, including humans, are divided fundamentally into two sexes, male and female. Sex is more objective than gender. And among mammals, sex refers to biological and psychological characteristics that distinguish the two sexes. And it includes sex chromosomes, male and female anatomy, and sexual arousal that is related to reproduction and the nursing of young. So that's how I understand sex. It's objective. It can be determined through scientific means, as well as sort of common everyday means by seeing someone's genitalia. And that these are the kind of concrete objective ways that sex gets determined. By contrast, then, gender is more subjective, it's more pliable, and it's more socially and culturally influenced. Gender refers to the actions, roles, expectations, and expressions of the two sexes that distinguish the two sexes. So how does the secular humanist worldview enable people to understand sex and gender? So basically, I'm taking what we've seen so far and now just kind of fleshing out what is the secular humanist approach to sex and gender. Most non-Christians in Western culture believe that same-sex attraction and transgender feelings are solely biologically caused. And because of its values of self-determination, autonomy, and authenticity dictate that people should be free to pursue whatever sexual and gender feelings they wish, so long as that pursuit does not violate the rights and legitimate desires of others. They should be free to do so. I don't think I worded that very well, or maybe there's a problem with the sentence. But so let me try and say a little bit shorter. Non-Christians today in Western culture believe that same-sex attraction and transgender feelings are biologically based, and its values of self-determination, autonomy, and authenticity dictate that people should be free to pursue whatever feelings they have in these areas, so long as that pursuit does not violate the rights and legitimate desires of others. Now, it's worded right, but I didn't say it right the first time through. So that would be basically the stance of our culture and why our culture is so strong about defending the rights of gay lesbians and, well, LGBTQ plus options in our culture. Because of these assumptions, then, it seems cruel and tyrannical to be in any way against people being true to their personal sexual desires or gender feelings. And instead, or to be against simply loving whoever they wish, however they wish. Mainstream non-Christians in this area just have a difficult time understanding why Christians are opposed to people acting according to their sexual feelings and according to their gender feelings. And they feel that it's really oppressive and tyrannical for us to be resistant in any way to that, so long as no one else is bothered, so long as it happens between consenting adults. By contrast, Christianity teaches that God's design plan for human beings includes some sex and gender norms. And so let me state kind of what I believe is a summary of the gender and sex norms that Christians ought to promote. Being male and female is intrinsic to the image of God. And that's huge. The fact that in Genesis 1, the author makes a point, the ultimate author being the Holy Spirit, makes a point that maleness and femaleness is somehow intrinsic to being in the image of God. Therefore, following God's design plan in these areas is key to human flourishing. Why does God's design plan include sex and gender norms? Is a natural follow-up question there. Well, from some of the principles we derive from the Bible, some of them from common sense or natural law. But the first one is to picture God's covenant relationship with his people. And this is brought out most clearly for Christians in Ephesians chapter 5. But an obvious sort of common sense observation is that sex and gender norms, as they've been historically understood, promote families and having children. And homosexuality by itself cannot promote having children. And if it were not for technological developments over the last 50 or 60 years, it would not be possible for gay and lesbian people to have children. And then thirdly, and this is often left out of conversations about these subjects, is God's design plan includes sex and gender norms also in part to build Christian virtue when we have temptations or desires to live outside of God's design plan for us. And that's something that I've never heard any non-Christian acknowledge, and it's because I don't think they're aware of just how important that third part of our understanding of sex and gender and how it functions in the Christian scheme of things operates. So I'm going to continue to unpack my understanding of sex and gender disorder. And I would say that sex and gender disorder has two main causes: biological damage and human activity. Some sexual and gender disorder is a result of biological damage. And when this is the case, I would agree that there is no personal culpability. So, for example, I think the best evidence that we have of what is the source of homosexuality, what's the source of having same-sex attraction, that's probably a result of some genetic predispositions that some people have towards that, as well as hormonal abnormalities that occur in utero. That's probably where the biological origins are of same-sex attraction and transgender feelings. In addition, some sexual and gender disorder is a result of human activity. And in these cases, there is therefore personal culpability. Here we're talking about people who in their teenage years or adult years start to act upon upon desires that they find they have. For example, pursuing sexual desires outside of marriage is an example, or neglect of not having, I'm not sure what I mean there, neglect of father. I think what I meant there is not being a father to our children, that can have an impact on a person's sexual and gender development. But also choosing to have surgical alterations. That would be an activity. And I would say that there's personal culpability in that when people pursue that kind of way of changing themselves. And then some sex and gender disorder can be a result of both biological damage and human activity. So, for example, let's say that there is some genetic predisposition to having strong sexual desires in adolescence. I would say that by itself involves no personal responsibility or culpability for that. But should those strong sexual desires in adolescence lead to someone having dozens of sexual partners in early adulthood, that having many sexual partners is something that a person is responsible for. The activity, what they do with those strong sexual desires is a human being's responsibility before God. So sex and gender disorder occurs along two dimensions, and this is really important to understand. This is often left out of discussions on both extremes, I find. We need to talk about sex and gender disorder objectively and also talk about the disorder subjectively. Sex is disordered objectively by chromosomal mutations, by hormone processing, and by malformed anatomy. So, for example, there is a very, very small group of human beings called intersexed people who have chromosomal abnormalities that lead to malformed genitalia. This is an objective disorder. Everybody agrees that it exists, and it's a special case where the objective evidence leads to a conclusion that I think everybody agrees with. Sex is disordered subjectively when the object of sexual arousal differs from God's design plan of a male-female pair in marriage. So, objects of disordered sexual arousal would include having sexual desire for clothing, certain articles of clothing, having sexual desire for children, to call in English we call pedophilia. Sexual desire for the pain of another, to be sexually aroused when another person is having pain, is a disorder, and it's a disorder subjectively. And from a Christian standpoint, we would say sex is disordered subjectively when an adult of the same sex wants to have sex with the same sex. All of these are disorders of one's subjectivity. The feelings that I'm having are disordered according to my biological sex. If defining my sex according to my chromosomes and according to my genitalia, these kinds of desires are disorders that are subjective. They're disorders of desire, of feeling. And then lastly, gender is disordered when the subjective sense of my gender does not correspond to my objective biological sex. So, what is God's design plan for sex and gender? Because of our alienation from God, humans now have desires and feelings in their hearts that are in conflict with one another. One set of desires and feelings comes from the law of God that's written on our hearts, which some people call natural law. And then all of us have another set of desires and feelings that are disordered by our fallenness, by our sinfulness, because human beings are alienated from God. And we humans, we need the guidance of the Bible to help us distinguish which are which. Which desires are normative for us according to God's design plan, and which desires are disordered. We need help from God, from our Creator, to be able to determine what of our desires are legitimate and what of our desires are disordered. And we have to follow the Bible then. With the help of the Bible, and with the help of natural law, which is written on the conscience of all human beings, we could summarize God's design plan in the following way. Humans should pursue only those desires and feelings that are consistent with the embodied signs of their sex established by God, meaning our chromosomes and our genitalia. And this leads to this leads to a sex and gender norm that we should restrict our sexual arousal and activity to one person of the opposite sex within marriage. That's one of the primary norms for sex and gender according to a Christian worldview. We have to restrict our sexual arousal and activity to one person of the opposite sex within marriage. And also, there ought to be a correlation of one's objective biological sex and one's subjective sense of gender. Tragically, deviations from God's design plan for sex and gender happen in a fallen world. And according to the Bible, any sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful. However, just having same-sex attraction or transgender feelings is not an activity, but it's a subjective state. And many kinds of biological and social influences are disordered in this fallen world. For example, cancer or poor parenting. And there is plenty of empirical evidence that such influences, for example, genetic predispositions, sexual abuse, the advocacy of sexual experimentation in our culture, all of these things can influence and contribute to the development of same-sex attraction and transgender feelings. And they're contributing to an explosion of such desires in our culture. The Apostle James wrote that each person, each human being is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Accordingly, simply having disordered desires is a kind of temptation. So simply having same-sex attraction or having transgender feelings is not a sin in itself, in and of itself. It's simply a temptation that some people have and most people don't have that orients us to a specific sinful behavior. But sin occurs when we acquiesce, when we give in to that desire. And then when we form an intention to act and then carry through with that act, whether pursuing same-sex sexual activity or pursuing activity that corresponds with a gender that is not my actual biological gender. As a result, Christians have to learn how to distinguish between the active pursuit of disordered desires and simply having those desires, which is not a sin. The active pursuit of disordered desires is a sin, but simply having those desires is not a sin. These are fallen desires that are against God's design plan, and the Bible and natural law helps us to distinguish these desires. But simply having the desire itself is not a sin. So, same-sex attraction and transgender feelings are a kind of biopsychosocial damage, similar to diabetes or bipolar disorder, but not something persons who have them are culpable for unless they actively pursue those desires and feelings. When we discover a conflict between our objective sex and our subjective desires and feelings, Christians believe they will flourish best when we obey our Creator and follow His creation design plan for human life rather than their own desires, even when it involves some personal suffering through self-denial. But all Christians have some ongoing conflict between desires to follow God's design plan and desires to depart from it. There's a whole chapter in the book of Romans about that struggle, about that conflict. Again, a conflict between the law of God written on our hearts, which indicates God's design plan, and desires to depart from that. That's normal for fallen human beings. Whatever the nature of that conflict, it is our unique context and calling as an individual Christian to glorify God, given my particular conflict that I have. As a result, Christians should have tremendous compassion for those who have disordered sex desires and those who have disordered gender feelings. For by themselves, not being pursued, they are forms of suffering. Weakness, according to the Bible's understanding of weakness. Such people, I would say, are among the poor in spirit, and we are to have compassion for them and understanding for their predicament, their suffering, because they're according to God's design plan, they can't pursue these sexual desires, these gender feelings that they have, and they have to deny them. They have to to turn from them and repent and live in repentance of them. Christians who pursue such, who resist pursuing such desires ought to be viewed as heroes in the Christian community. And then we ought not to despise people who do pursue some same-sex attraction or transgender feelings. Let us think of them as simply having chosen an ethical system, and maybe we could even say a religious system, certainly a worldview system, that differs significantly from ours. That's all. And let us see them as those who hold to, maybe we could say, a different religion. But we should continue to love them as our neighbor and continue to seek their greatest good, that they would be reconciled to their creator, and ultimately that they would follow God's design plan through faith in Christ.